Welcome to the Hutt City Baptist podcast. For more information, visit us at huttbaptist.org.nz.
I don't know how long one stays new for, but I've been in that role now for about 4 months. I don't know whether you know much about the Wellington City Mission, but I have the significant privilege and responsibility of leading and ministering to the Wellington City Mission. The Wellington City Mission was created under the auspices of the Anglican Church 114 years ago, back in 1904. And it came out of St. Peter's Church in Willow Street. I don't know whether you know St. Peter's. It's a beautiful wooden church with the spire that used to be right on your left as you left the motorway. I am the first lay city missioner in 114 years. And I'm not Anglican, because I guess denominationally I identify most as a Baptist. So I'm breaking lots of rules. All of my predecessors were collared Anglican priests. So I'm playing in a different space, but it feels like an enormous privilege. And I want to talk a wee bit about that space this morning. I'm going to talk a wee bit about the city mission, but I also want to talk about how we respond to the things we see, or maybe don't see, in our community. One of the things we naturally do as people when we meet each other is we try and establish some common rapport, that we create linkages with each other. We look at whakapapa. We look at whakawhanaunatanga. How do our paths interconnect and relate to each other? And as I'm going to share with you this morning a wee bit about the history of the city mission, I also want to talk initially a wee bit about the history of Hutt City Baptist. So you were started, as you know, because it's on your website, in 1928. And I want to quote from your website. Petone Baptist Church recognises the need for Christian outreach into the growing city and suburbs of Lower Hutt. A Sunday school was started at Waifatu School in 1928. What you probably don't know is that my great-grandfather started that work in 1928. So my dad's granddad. And I'm going to share a bit this morning from his memoirs, because he wrote about his experience of starting this church. And I'm going to read from page 56 of his memoirs. And he was the minister, the pastor at Petone Baptist, and he just agreed to a call to go to Dunedin, to Caversham Church. And what he says is this: before leaving the account of Petone, I ought to state that having members of my church resident at Lower Hutt, I decided to run a fortnightly prayer meeting at Mr. Theo Feast's home. This proved a great success. Mrs. Feast, née Bessie Edmeads, was a very keen Baptist and helped us considerably. Then too, we visualised the possibilities among the young people, and I canvassed every home in the Moera block, and then saw the chairwoman of the Waifatu School and gained permission to use the school building. Mr. Young's mother, a Mrs. Lonsdale, gave us an organ. It's a wee bit different than some of the instruments we have today. Mr. H. Pargetter consented to act as superintendent. Mr. and Mrs. Feast entered heartily into the work, and the school grew. These moves were undoubtedly the beginnings of what today is a healthy church, surrounded with church and Sunday school work under its control. And his final line says, "A great future lies ahead." Wow, 1928, 90 years ago, we were talking about the great future for Hutt City Baptist. And so in that context, it's lovely to be able to be here today and look out and see this church as it is. So let me tell you a wee bit about the Wellington City Mission. I like to think of the Wellington City Mission as part of the hands and feet of the church in the community. Practical Christianity. We have a vision that says people and communities empowered, transformed, experiencing fullness of life. Isn't that a wonderful term, fullness of life? And our mission comes from a place of faith. Centered on Christ's compassion, we seek to achieve fullness of life for those who are at risk or struggling in the Wellington region. It's a lovely mission. And to think about what does centered on Christ's compassion really mean. Because if we're serious about poverty, if we're serious about the things that we should do, then we start from that place of being centered on Christ's compassion. The people of Wellington, Greater Wellington, are hugely supportive of the city mission. Most of what we do comes from the generosity of people, giving of their time and of their resources. And it's funny because the Wellington City Mission itself is a very strong brand, although most people associate it with Father Des Britton, who was the city missioner about 20 years ago. Incredibly strong brand, but in some ways it's a misnomer because it implies that we do stuff in Wellington City. And yes, we do. And we are based in Wellington City initially, but more than half of our work happens here in the Hutt Valley. And I wanted to just go back and look at a wee bit of that history in the Hutt Valley. The first activity was in 1919, all those years ago, 100 years ago next year, 1919, with the formation of the Stop Out Boys Club, which has become, as you probably realise, the Stop Out Football Club, which celebrates next year their 100 years, started by the then city missioner. And Stop Outs was the sort of colloquial name for young men who had gone off the rails. And they wanted to keep them occupied, so they played soccer, they played rugby, they boxed, and they played cricket. And eventually, as we've seen, it became the Stop Out Football Club. The real work, though, in Lower Hutt began in 1966, where they set up an office and a store and a welfare centre in Dudley Street, probably 100 metres from here, 1966, and operated for 12 years until the local committee decided they needed to do more, and they established the Lower Hutt Family Centre, which you may not know, but it sits just behind St James Church, down on the corner there. And that was opened in 1979 by the then Mayor of Lower Hutt, Sir John Kennedy Good, and the then Prime Minister, who was Rob Muldoon, who I think lived next door because he was in Vogel House. And just not long after its establishment, the Family Centre became independent of the city mission. But history has a habit of being cyclical in nature. And right now we are looking at establishing again a service base here in Lower Hutt, probably connected with the City Council. And if I look back over the history of the city mission, 114 years, what I see is the mission and the city missioner responding to the needs of the community at the time that they presented. And it strikes me that we need to think about what it means to be relevant and contextually appropriate for the things that we see. I've been involved with community services over the last 20 years or so as the chief executive of Barnardo's New Zealand, as a senior official in government. And I've seen people throughout this country doing remarkable things for their community and for the individuals in their community that struggle. However, I've also seen people doing wonderful things without noticing what was happening around them. And often those things became less effective, less helpful, to the point of being positively unhelpful at times, because people weren't noticing the world around them. It's great to start new things, but it's vital also to pause from time to time, to reflect, and sometimes to stop, to do something else, as we change from time to time. So we need to be constantly mindful and aware, not only of what we do, but what is happening around us, including what other people are doing as well. And we need to be listening to God's leading as he guides our activities and our aspirations. Today, the Wellington City Mission serves approximately 400 people a day, people who are Wellington's most vulnerable people. We do that through a number of things. We run a school. We run an alternative education school for young people who have been excluded from high school for a number of reasons. Most usually it's behavioural issues. And these young people come with some stuff. They often come with addictions, with mental health challenges. They often come with bad issues or histories of abuse and dysfunctional families. And so we don't just inherit the young people, we inherit their families as well. And we work with them over a period of 2 years and start to get them refocusing on what they can do and how they live into their potential. We have a team of social workers who work with families in a variety of areas, including parenting, including relationships, including family violence and abuse, and budgeting and those things about running one's life. At the other end of the continuum, we go and visit the elderly in their homes. We have a home visitation service, which is often about medical stuff. It's often about financial things, but most importantly, it's about social isolation. And I have the privilege also of running a rest home and hospital out at Te Tahi Bay. And we have an 81-bed facility out there which we use to serve some of the people of that community. And we have a thing called the Mission for Independence. And what that does is a number of things. It works with people, it feeds people, it cares for people, it manages people's money, it does a whole lot of things around people's inability to cope. So we have a drop-in centre in Newtown where we feed up to 100 people a day with hot meals twice a day. And we run what is the largest food bank in Wellington as we distribute food to individuals and to other organisations who consequently distribute that food. Now, we live in New Zealand. We live in the land of milk and honey. Why are we having to distribute food to so many people? The people that present to us present with a number of issues. Most commonly, it's about housing or accommodation. But it's also about addictions, particularly methamphetamines. You read about it in the media, but it's real. It's real and it's invasive and it's damaging to individuals and to families. So we feed people, we assist them to budget, we manage their money for them in some cases, we help clothe them, we connect them to others in their community, and we advocate for them on their behalf and with them to organisations like Work and Income. And that's a tough journey, and to local councils, as we argue about housing, as we argue about benefit entitlements. The best part of my role, the real privilege of my role, is the ability to connect with these people and to engage with these people. And they've taught me an extraordinary amount. I have a receptionist at the mission who greets people as they come in the door. She is amazing. She is spectacular. She has lived experience of how tough life can be. She is not to be trifled with, I can assure you. But every day she writes something on her whiteboard. And I was walking past the office the other day and this is what she'd written. I am not interested in whether you've stood with the great. I am interested in whether you've sat with the broken. Wow, isn't that a powerful message? I have the privilege to sit with the broken. And I suspect that I've learnt more from them and been inspired more by them than they have by me. I thought I'd share a few things with you that I've gained maybe some clarity on, or maybe just some more questions on in my time as the city missioner so far. The first is this: the people we work with are not a lot different than you or I. We might see people in the street and we might quickly judge their circumstances, or we might judge why they're in the circumstances they're in. But I can assure you every one of these people has a backstory. A normal life, whatever that might look like. And it's not a lot different than you or I. But something's happened. And if we care enough to sit and ask, we get this wonderful, colourful reflection of life. And often something's happened that's been a medical condition, or an addiction, or an abusive relationship, or an accident of some kind, or a bad decision by them or by someone else. I met a man the other day who clearly has some difficulties. And I was told he used to be a brilliant artist. And then he had a stroke. And concurrently with having a stroke, his wife died. And he became an alcoholic. And so you see the impact of these things, particularly cumulative things. And it impacts on people's lives in such a real and significant way. The late Norman Kirk, I don't know whether people here remember Norman Kirk. He was the 29th Prime Minister of New Zealand from 72 to 74. As a youngster, I can remember being in Wellington and watching his funeral procession. Norman Kirk said this: people don't want much, just somewhere to live, something to do, someone to love, and something to hope for. I think that's quite profound. People don't want much, just somewhere to live, something to do, someone to love, and something to hope for. I think that probably applies to all of us. So the people that we work with, the people we sit with, are not necessarily bad or failed people. They're just facing extraordinary challenges in their lives. And those of us who have the opportunity must provide whatever assistance we can. I say must. I don't say should. I don't say can. Because I believe that's what God requires of us and requires us to do. I want to read to you this morning from the book of James. James 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter. So bear with me as I do this. James 2. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "You sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe that there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Most of you will have heard, know Brooke Fraser, Brooke Ligatwood, as she's now known as, singing these days with Hillsong in Australia. In 2006, she released her song Albertine, a song about Rwanda, and she quotes those words, "Now that I have seen, I am responsible." Faith without deeds is dead. Now that I have held you in my arms, in my own arms, I cannot let you go till you are. What does it mean if we've seen and are now responsible? We don't achieve our salvation by our deeds. We don't come into communion with God by what we do. But our faith requires of us to do what we can for others in need. There's been two areas I've been thinking about, reflecting about, and reading about since I started as the city missioner four months ago. I've been reflecting on the significance and the power of compassion. I've read a book by Gregory Boyle. Some of you may have read it. Now, Gregory Boyle is a Jesuit priest operating in Los Angeles with rival gang communities. And they've built a series of industries and they put rival gang members together. It's tough, tough work. But the book he wrote is called Tattoos on the Heart, The Power of Boundless Compassion. And I was given this book on a Friday afternoon, and I thought, I'll start reading it. And for some reason, I opened it on page 67. Let me read to you what's on page 67, because it struck me at the time that this was one of the most profound things I'd ever read. On page 67 in this book, he says this, "To be in the world who God is, here is what we seek, compassion that can stand in awe at what the poor have to carry, rather than stand in judgment at how they carry it." Let me read that again. "To be in the world whose God is, here is what we seek, a compassion that can stand in awe at what the poor have to carry, rather than stand in judgment at how they carry it." What are the implications of acknowledging the things, that the burden that people carry, rather than coming to some judgmental place about why they're there or what's happened to them? He goes on in this book to have another line, and it's not the sort of book you want to read if you don't want to be challenged. Because further on the book he says this, "Compassion is not a relationship between the healer and the wounded. It is a covenant between equals." So as we think about compassion, it's not just us going to fix people. It's about building a relationship with people that looks different. We were all born equal, but we don't end up equal. This compassion asks a lot of us, but it is the compassion that God shows and that God shows to us. This too is the compassion we must have for others. I want to read to you a passage from Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 8. Philippians 2, 1 to 8. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Throughout the New Testament, we read stories of Jesus having compassion for those in need, from his mother Mary at the foot of the cross, to people in mourning, to those with afflictions and being possessed by spirits, and of course, for children. So what would we do with that compassion? If we truly are the hands and feet of the church, are we demonstrating the compassion as Christ would? My second point of question or reflection, as I think about that and think about what compassion means, ask this question: is feeding and clothing and washing people, is caring for them and loving them enough? You see, Jesus didn't tend people's wounds or make people comfortable. In loving them, he healed them. The blind, the deaf and mute, the lame, those suffering from extreme afflictions, those possessed by demons and evil spirits, and even the dead. Jesus healed people. So what is it that God requires of us? One of the things that's influenced my thinking is the work and the writing of a gentleman by the name of Frederick Ozanam. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of Frederick Ozanam. He lived from 1813 to 1853. And at the age of 20 years old, he founded the St. Vincent de Paul Society. And this is what he wrote. And remember, he wrote this in 1834. Don't know how long ago that is, but it's nearly 200 years. 1834. The question which is agitating the world today is a social one. It is a struggle between those who have nothing and those who have too much. It is a violent clash of opulence and poverty which is shaking the ground under our feet. Our duty as Christians is to throw ourselves between these two camps in order to accomplish by love what justice alone cannot do. That could have been written yesterday, couldn't it? 1834. So I've become particularly conscious as I've reflected on the work of the mission over these last few months that we advocate very effectively for people on an individual basis. But we don't sufficiently advocate systemically. Because I don't think it's enough to nurture people, to care for people, to love them. It doesn't feel good enough to tend to people's needs and do little about seeking to change the societal settings that led them to being in that situation. So it's not just about caring for people in the situation they're in, it's about changing the rules, changing the space that led to that. What does that look like? I don't know. It'll mean changing legislation potentially, changing some of the configurations of our community, some of the ways that city councils and government work. But I'm committed to us working in this space and seeing what we can achieve. Frederick Ozanam, at the age of 35, said, "Yours must be a work of love, of kindness. You must give your time, your talents, yourselves. The poor person is a unique person of God's fashioning, with an inalienable right to respect. You must not be content with tiding the poor over the poverty crisis. You must study the condition and injustices which brought about such poverty with the aim of a long-term improvement." How do we change our society, particularly the society of New Zealand, to ensure people aren't in this situation? As I worked in social services for many years, one of the things I claimed without any basis of this or any evidence to prove it, that I thought as a country we were possibly the one country in the world that could fix our social issues. I still think that's the case. I don't know how yet, I'm working on that, but think about that, think about the possibilities of it. But it's not easy, it's not hard when we're wanting to change the very fabric of our society. Because people don't like being pushed hard on those things. People don't like the questions that go with it. I got sent this lovely song from Jackson Brown, who some of you will be familiar with. And he wrote this Christmas song, which kind of isn't joyous in the way Christmas songs often are. But I'm not going to sing it to you, but I want to read to you the words of the third verse. It goes like this. Well, we guard our world with locks and guns, and we guard our fine possessions. And once a year when Christmas comes, we give to our relations, and perhaps we give a little to the poor if the generosity should seize us. But if any one of us should interfere in the business of why there are poor, then we get the same as the rebel Jesus. If we ask those questions as Jesus would have asked those questions, then we get treated the same as the rebel Jesus. It is so hard, but so important and so worthwhile. And I believe God requires this of us. So I have the real privilege and the blessing to do this as my day job. Isn't that cool? I get up on a Monday morning and I think about the difference I can make that day and that week. And we can't all do exactly that. But we can all have the compassion that stands in awe at what the poor have to carry, rather than the judgment at how they carry it. And we can give of our time and our resources and our energies to help those who need a wee bit of support. So what I ask of you this morning is not to support the city mission. You can do that if you wish, and that's lovely. But what I ask of you this morning is that you think about how you can make a difference for others that are in your world or in your circles, or maybe that aren't, maybe people that are in your neighbourhood or your community or your city, and how you can make a difference for them to the full extent of your abilities and capabilities and resources. And I want to pose three questions for you as I finish this morning. The first of these is, what does God require of us in caring for those in our community who are struggling or need support? What does God require of us? How compassionate are we as individuals and as a collective of God's people? And how do we most effectively demonstrate God's love to those around us? I don't have any easy answers for you to those questions. But I do believe that as we seek to answer questions like that for ourselves, that God will reveal himself and his plan for each one of us in new and special ways. I started this message by referencing my great-grandfather. I want to finish with quoting another relative who's my great-great-great-grandfather on the other side, a missionary called William Carey, and he said this. He says, I am not afraid of failure. I am afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter. What are the things that we're succeeding at in life? And do they really matter? Let us close in prayer. Almighty God, I thank you for this place. I thank you for these people. And I thank you, Lord, that you can challenge us and you can inspire us as to how we can help those around us that most need our love, our care, that most need us operating and demonstrating God's love in their lives. Lord, you speak into the hurting and wounded places. Equip us and empower us in your name to be compassionate, to care for people, to love people. And in the face of poverty and need and injustice, may we be empowered to be the hands and feet of you in this community. We thank you, Lord, for that opportunity, and we ask your blessing. In your mighty name we ask it. Amen.